Thank you, Byron. It's good to have you with us today and know that this church family has prayed for you over the last few weeks, and we continue to do that. Let's turn in our Bibles to Jonah as we look at chapter 2 today, verses 5 through 7. So we're looking in chapter 2 at this prayer that Jonah has recorded for us, that he prayed from inside of the stomach of this great fish that the Lord appointed to swallow him. And much of what he's doing is recounting his experience that he's just been through and praising the Lord for all that he has experienced. And so we pick this up now in verse 5, and we read this from God's Word. "Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." In the cockpit of nearly every airplane, there's an instrument that's known as the attitude indicator. I've known some people that needed one of those. But in the airplane, it's also sometimes called the artificial horizon. Among other things, this little device tells the pilot whether he's climbing or descending, whether he's going up or going down. Even in broad daylight, you could be climbing or descending at a slight degree of incline without knowing it. And so this instrument is essential. And typically it's a round device, and the top half of the circle is blue or white, indicating the sky, and the bottom half is brown or black, indicating the ground. And it lets you know whether you're getting closer to the ground or further away from the ground. Now, some years ago, a friend of mine who retired from the Air Force told me a story about what could go wrong if you ignored the artificial horizon in the cockpit. He said that one night at the base where he was stationed, a pilot was making an approach in a fighter jet, and the tower informed him that he was flying too low and too fast to land safely. Now, this was one of those nights where you so dark you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. And the pilot called back. He said that, you know, he wasn't concerned about his speed or his altitude because he wasn't anywhere near the runway. He said he couldn't see any lights on the ground, and that the stars in the sky were so beautiful and bright. And the tower was confused by this because they didn't see any stars in the sky. And so they talked amongst themselves for a moment, and they realized that he was flying upside down. And when they notified the pilot that he was flying upside down, he panicked and he pulled his ejection straps, and the force that explodes that seat out in ejection drove him straight into the ground, and he was killed. He was killed because he didn't take notice of whether he was going up or down, of which way was up and which way was down. Now, there are situations in life where it is of severe importance for us to know the difference between up and down. And as important as that is for pilots to know, it is perhaps even more important, I would say it is definitely more important for us to know when it comes to our spiritual lives. As Jonah is discovering through his own ordeal, there are many steps that lead downward in life, but there's only one way back up. The downward path is one that leads us away from the Lord. The upward path brings us closer to Him. And so far, nearly every step that Jonah has taken in this story has been downward. In the verses today, we see that he had gone as low as he could go, and it was there that Jonah found the way up before it was too late. Now, we've all known Christians who have experienced what we commonly call backsliding. Most of them live out west. No. Most of us have experienced this for ourselves. Backsliding occurs when a follower of Jesus makes a series of bad choices. They begin to neglect their spiritual disciplines. They begin to commit blatant acts of sin without a second thought. They begin to distance themselves from the accountability that's found in the fellowship of the church. They begin to avoid God's word. And the way of the backslider is down, down, down. In some Christian circles, it's taught that you can backslide so far as to actually lose your salvation. Is that correct? Is that accurate? Well, when we take the whole counsel of God's word into consideration, we become convinced that it's impossible for a true child of God to lose his or her salvation. We could point to many texts to teach that, but among those we would find John 10, verses 27 to 29, in which Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand," he says. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand," he says. So multiple times in those three verses in John 10, Jesus is saying that a true believer in him will never perish and will never be snatched from his hand or from his Father's hand. His hold on those who are his is stronger than anything we can do or anything that can be done to us. So a true believer may backslide, but he or she will, before it's too late, return to following Christ faithfully, because they cannot be snatched from his hand and they cannot perish. But what about those who don't return before it's too late? Have they lost their salvation? Well, now, according to what we read in God's word, we would understand that a person in that situation has likely never truly been a follower of Christ in the first place. They perhaps pretended for a while, played a little game we call church, and acted the part, but had never truly been born again. And so if they died lost, it was because they never were saved, not because they lost their salvation. And so for this reason, it's of the utmost importance for us to realize, after descending spiritually into whatever state of backsliddenness we find ourselves, that there is a way up. But there's only one way up. Jonah discovered that. And from his experiences, we can learn the lesson as well. It's of infinite importance for ourselves, but also significant for those whom we encounter in life, those whom we know and love in life, who are backslidden, so that we can show them lovingly the way up as well. So what is the way up? We find it here in these brief verses. And we see, first of all, that we have to realize the desperation of our condition. Back in late June, down on Topsail Beach, there was a 10-year-old girl playing in the shallow water, 3 feet or less of water, and something grabbed her leg and pulled her under. She said it was painful, but ultimately she thought it was just someone kind of horse playing with her and playing around under the water with her. But her mother began to be concerned when she saw a pool of blood developing around her child, and they quickly rushed this child to the hospital, where the doctors removed a shark's tooth from her leg and told the family it was the worst bite they'd ever seen. By the way, I hope that's the last morbid story I have to tell you today. I just realized I hit you with two really bad stories there, one after another. But this family had given no thought to the possibility that, you know, an afternoon splashing around the shallow water at the beach could be so dangerous and so potentially deadly. Since that time, that was late June, since then several other shark bite stories have come out along the North Carolina coast, and some people are starting to worry that, you know, this is going to be bad for tourism. But the reality of the matter is that swimming in the ocean always carries an element of danger. Sharks can bite, jellyfish can sting, undertows and riptides can sweep a person away. You can even lacerate your foot on a broken seashell and bleed to death. But it's easy to ignore the dangers when you're having a good time, isn't it? When you're having fun, having a good time, you don't think about how dangerous the thing is. And that's the risk of backsliding as well. Because you're going along thinking, you know, that all is well, we're having fun, we're playing games, it's a good time, and we don't pay attention to the deadly dangers that are all around us. Now, in the opening verses of Jonah, God calls the prophet to take a message to Assyria's most prominent city. And he says, "Arise and go to Nineveh." And in 1:3, we read that Jonah rose up. That's good. He did what God said. God said, arise, he rose up. That's good. You're off to a good start, Jonah. But that's the last upward move that Jonah made. He rose up not to obey, but to flee from the presence of the Lord. And from that point on, every step Jonah took was downward. Notice in verse 3 of chapter 1, he went down to Joppa. Notice he went down into the ship. Notice in verse 5, he had gone below into the hold of the ship. He had lain down and fallen sound asleep. All of these are words that indicate a downward movement. That wasn't the end. And God throws this storm onto the sea to stop his rebellious progress, and he doesn't repent. And so the sailors pick him up and throw him down into the sea. And now in chapter 2 and verse 3, he describes that he is in the deep. So he's not just splashing around on the beach. He's in the deep water going down. In chapter 2 and verse 6, he says he's descended to the roots of the mountains. That's about as low as you can go, down on the very floor of the Mediterranean Sea. And so he's gone down, 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 down. And now his life is hanging in the balance. As he describes his condition here in verse 5, water encompassed me to the point of death. Some of your translations may say water came up to my neck. The Hebrew word here is nephesh. It means your life or your soul. Water has come up to the very taking of his soul. And he says, the great deep engulfed me. It's surrounded by water on all sides. Weeds were wrapped around my head. So he's almost like mummified in this seaweed. His condition is desperate. Verse 2 of chapter 2. He acknowledges that he is in the depth of Sheol, which for a Hebrew-speaking person would mean they are in the very throes of death. And in verse 6, he says, the earth with its bars was around me forever. What does that mean? Well, scholars have given numerous interpretations to this phrase. It seems to have something to do with death, perhaps something to do with entering the grave, being locked in a grave, or some other something that's related to death. But all of them agree, no matter what the interpretation, all agree that what Jonah is describing here is an inescapably desperate situation. He's in a situation where he can do nothing on his own to improve his condition. It's severe. Apart from God's intervention, he is going to be forced to lay in the bed that he has made by his own disobedience. And from that bed, he will never rise unless the Lord rescues him. All this started because God told Jonah to do something Jonah didn't want to do. I don't know about you, but there's been times in my life where I've been reading along in God's Word and I come up against something that I don't really like. God never told me I had to like everything in His Word. He told me I should believe everything in His Word. And I come against something I don't really like. Or God will lay something on my heart, some calling or some prompting of something that I don't want to do. And so, what is our response in those moments? Well, we tend to always have the immediate reaction of disobedience. Foolishly thinking, you know, well, I would rather not believe this. I think I'll be better off if I just ignore or disbelieve that. Just ignore that that's even there. Or thinking that we're going to be better off if we just say, well, I'm just going to pretend like God didn't lead me to do this other thing. We're not actually improving our situation. We're taking steps downward. And as long as we think everything's okay, that things really aren't that bad, or that God will let us slide out of this, it's really no big deal, we're deceiving ourselves. It might be common for Christians to backslide, but it's by no means normal for Christians to backslide. It's a mistake I think we make sometimes. We say, well, everybody does it. That doesn't mean it's okay. That doesn't make it right. It might be common, but it is not normal. It's certainly not okay. It is a big deal. It is dangerous. It is deadly. It is destructive. And probably the most dangerous thing about it is that in the midst of it, you're not paying attention to the danger of it. And so the way up from that condition begins by realizing the desperation of it, by coming to the point where you say, this is no way for a child of God to live. This has got to change. And so Jonah does that as he's down on the very floor of the ocean. We're not talking about hours here, by the way. This is nanoseconds that this takes place in. Otherwise, he's a dead man. So, you know, if you think, well, in a few weeks, I'll get around to thinking over that. No, Jonah didn't have a few weeks. He had seconds before he was dead. So you can make that, decision immediately. The second thing, once Jonah realizes the desperation of his situation, he shows us that we must return to the Lord in repentance. Verse 7, while I was fainting away, he says, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Now, there's a member of this church who shall remain nameless. Okay, I have to leave this person nameless. I will tell you it's not me, but I cannot tell you who it is. Now, once this person set out to travel to the beach on vacation, and several hours into the trip, it occurred to this person that they typically did not travel through the mountains in order to get to the beach. Now, they trying to figure out, who put these mountains here? We never drove through these mountains before when we went to the beach. And then suddenly they realized that they had gotten on the interstate and gone west instead of east. And so, realizing their error, they turned the car around and began traveling in the opposite direction. Now, let's suppose they never made that U-turn. Well, eventually they would have come to a beach. In about 40 hours of driving, they would have set foot on the sandy beaches of the Pacific rather than being on the Atlantic shore in about 4 hours of driving. So thankfully, only a couple hours into the journey, they saw the need for a U-turn, and they had the opportunity to make that U-turn. And no, I will not tell you who it was, even after the service. I won't tell you that. Ask around. Right now, when we speak of repentance, we're talking about making a spiritual U-turn. We're talking about a decisive turning from the direction of moving away from the Lord in sin to moving toward Him in faith and obedience. Now, thankfully, the Lord speaks to us from His Word, and He convicts us by His Spirit to make us aware that we need to make a U-turn like this. And then in His grace, He gives us the opportunity to make that U-turn. You see, all of us will sin, and all of us will experience seasons of compounded sin where one bad decision leads to another. But it doesn't have to be a fatal final tragedy in your spiritual life if you will make the U-turn of repentance when God prompts you to do that. Then Jonah does this, and he recounts it in verse 7. After his long and downward spiral into destruction, he comes to rest there on the floor of the sea. His life is fainting away. He says, I remembered the Lord. Now, when we talk about remembering something, usually we mean that we've forgotten something. This is earlier in the service, James mentioned in the welcome that Jesus is the answer. Reminded me of a friend of mine who was doing a Bible study in a nursing home one day, and he kept saying that over and over again, Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer. Do you believe that Jesus is the answer? Finally, someone raised their hand and said, could you remind me what the question was again? Let's see. Sometimes when we talk about remembering something, we mean that we've forgotten something. That's not the way the Bible uses this word, especially in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when we're talking about remembering something, it doesn't always mean that we've forgotten something. As an illustration of that, you see in Genesis 8, in the account of Noah, where we read that God remembered Noah. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think God had ever forgotten about Noah? Of course not. But rather, Frank Page comments that the Hebrew term that's used for remember in the Old Testament means to act on the basis of knowledge. When God remembered Noah, it meant that God acted toward Noah on the basis of what God knew about Noah and his situation in the ark. And the same is true of Jonah. It's clear from everything we've read so far in this book that Jonah never forgot about the Lord. It wasn't like all of a sudden his rear end hits the bottom of the ocean and he goes, oh yeah, I could, the Lord, I forgot about Him. No, he knew about the Lord. He never forgot about the Lord. The Lord was in the forefront of his mind as he was running away from the Lord. But now he hasn't been acting on what he knows about the Lord. And so he gets to this point where he says, ah, I should act on what I know about the Lord. And he turns to the Lord in repentance. Now, what does he do? How does he act on the basis of his knowledge of the Lord? In his dying nanoseconds, we know that he prayed. Now, we don't know the exact words that he said. The prayer that's here in chapter 2 is the prayer after the prayer. This is the prayer he's praying from inside the fish. But he was praying before the fish swallowed him. And we don't know exactly what he said. The gist of it is captured for us in verse 2. He says, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. Verse 7, he says, my prayer came to you in your holy temple. I don't know where the ship was hit by the storm in the Mediterranean Sea. Doesn't really matter. It was deep there. Jonah was thrown overboard there. He's down at the bottom of it now. Where's the temple? Temple's in Jerusalem. Now, so don't think that you have to believe that Jonah's saying he was crying out to God so loud that his prayer could be heard all the way from the bottom of the ocean in the Jerusalem temple. That's not what he means. In fact, King David prays in in one passage, I can't recall the reference to it. It's 2 Samuel 22, I think. King David is praying, and he says that the Lord hears his prayer in his temple when the temple in Jerusalem had not even been built yet. So when we speak of the Lord being in his temple, we're not necessarily talking about that place, that building in Jerusalem. What we're talking about when we say the temple of the Lord is the place where he dwells. Whether that's an actual building, and there was a period of time when the Lord gave a special manifestation of his presence through a building, but that has not always been, and it will not always be, and it is not now. In John's gospel, the eternal divine word of God is said to have become flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt among us. Where is the dwelling place of God? It is in the person of Jesus Christ, in whom God has come and dwelt, literally in the Greek, has come and tabernacled among us. That this is the place where God dwells, the person of Jesus. And Jesus speaks of his own body as the temple of the Lord, the dwelling place of God. And on the basis of that temple being torn down and rebuilt in his death and burial and resurrection, then we have the confidence of knowing that our prayers are coming before the dwelling place of God. He hears them in his temple as long as life remains in us. Though our lives may be fainting away as Jonah's was, our prayer of repentance can rise to the temple of the Lord and be heard and answered. Our good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is not that Christ came to make good people better. It's not even that he came to make bad people good. So if that's what your idea of the gospel is, then you've missed it. It's not to make bad people good, not to make good people better. The good news of Jesus is that he's come to make dead people live. He's come to save sinners who are dead in their trespasses and sins. He's come to save sinners, and that is good news because that is what we are. And our constant struggle with sin does not come to an end the moment that we pray to receive Christ as our Lord and Savior. When we were unbelievers, the good news that Jesus saves sinners comes to us in our sinful state and beckons us to turn from our sin and believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. And when we've done that, and we've been saved by God's grace in Christ, our need for the gospel does not go away. I need the gospel as much today, 19 years after I came to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior, 19 years in 1 week. I need the gospel as much today as I did back then. And so do you. You need to know that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. You need to know that when you have sinned against this Lord that you call your own, that the way up is to repent and trust in Christ. That is as essential for you to live for Christ as it is for you to be saved by Christ. And so, if we ignore our need for repentance, we refuse to acknowledge the Lord, refuse to remember and act upon what we know about the Lord and call upon Him, We continue to progress downward. But the way up begins with realizing that our situation is desperate. And we return to the Lord in repentance. But those are really only the preparatory steps. Because the way up is found in verse 6, where we see that the way up is recognizing the work of God's hand. You have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. You know, survival experts sometimes give unrealistic advice. For instance, they say to prevent drowning, the most important thing is for you to not panic. I don't imagine any drowning man's ever given thought to that advice in the midst of the process. As he's gasping for breath, thinking, now the most important thing for me to do here is to not panic. No, he's gone by that time. Yeah. Don't panic. Anybody who's drowning is going to panic. Seems to me that the most important thing for you to do to prevent drowning is to be rescued by someone who's not drowning. C.S. Lewis talks about that in Mere Christianity. He says, if I'm drowning in a river, and a man who still has one foot on the bank gives me a hand, he can save my life. Now, Lewis says, in that moment, should I shout back to that man between my gasp for air, no, this is not fair. You have an advantage. You have one foot on the bank. No, he says, that advantage that the man has by keeping one foot on the bank is the only reason why that man's of any use to me at all. And then he says these words that really cut me in my pride very sharply. He says, to what will you look for help if you will not look to that which is stronger than yourself? To what will you look for help if you will not look to that which is stronger than yourself? Jonah has gone down, down, down. Death draws nearer with every passing second. His situation is desperate. Now he's at the bottom of the sea, and there's nothing he can do at all to save himself. If he will not call out to God for help at this moment, then there will be no help found. And so he calls out in a prayer of repentance. And it's at that moment that he says, you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. The pit was a common Hebrew expression used to describe death. Jonah saying, I'm good as dead, but God brought my life up. The way up is not to climb, but to be lifted. This is the first upward movement of the whole narrative of Jonah. He went down, 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 and the Lord lifted him up. The Lord lifted Jonah from that low point. How did he do it? He did it in Jonah's situation by a divinely appointed fish, which swoops down to the depth and swallows Jonah to rescue him. But notice that Jonah doesn't say here in verse 6, the fish has brought up my life from the pit. Jonah doesn't praise the fish. He praises the Lord because he recognizes that it was the hand of God at work in rescuing and saving him. And without that, he would be dead. And so Jonah is praying this prayer that's written for us in chapter 2 from inside the belly of that fish. Now surely that's not a comfortable place to have your devotional time. I imagine it smells bad. You know, we read devotional books and they say, find you a comfortable chair in a quiet part of the house where there's good natural lighting and sit there with your Bible for a few minutes. Look, Jonah didn't have any of that, right? But he had a very intense, quiet time with the Lord here. And he records this prayer from inside the fish. Uncomfortable, it's dark, it stinks in there, it's probably very hot. It probably feels about like it does outside today. He's likely surrounded by all manner of disgusting things. But uncomfortable as Jonah might be, Jonah is safe inside that fish because he's been rescued by the grace of God from his desperate situation. Now, in verse 10, we read that the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah up on the dry land. Now, imagine with me. I was at the beach last week and I was sitting there watching the waves come and go. And I thought about this passage, what it might have been like to be sitting there in my beach chair and to see this enormous fish come up onto the shore there and vomit a man out and then turn around and flap his tail and swim away. And here stands the man, right? See that man with me, okay? He begins to shake himself off of whatever is all over you when you've been vomited up by a fish. His skin looks like a leper because of the acid in that fish's stomach. He stinks to the high heavens. His clothing is tattered. His hair is all disheveled. Now suppose that man looks at you there in your lounge chair on the beach and says, "Wow, can you believe what I did? I am really something. I mean, I was drowning and I saved myself by crawling inside that big fish's mouth, and I kept myself alive for the last 3 days inside that fish's stomach. Have you ever seen anything as amazing as me?" Now, I played that scenario through my mind as I sat there on the beach, and I just started laughing. like, that's ridiculous. Jonah had done nothing to save himself. His rescue was entirely the grace of God. Apart from grace, the Lord could have said, "No, you just stay down there on the bottom and decompose at the bottom of the sea, because if I bring you back up, you're only going to rebel again." But no, in His grace, the Lord rescued Jonah, even though Jonah didn't deserve it, even though Jonah couldn't do anything to help himself. This is not a case of God helping those who help themselves. Now, there are times in life where God won't do for you what God knows you can do for yourself, but there are plenty of times where you can do nothing for yourself. You cannot save yourself, and you cannot restore yourself to God from a backslidden condition unless God rescues you on His own by His grace. Jonah can't take credit for any of this. All the credit goes to God. All the glory goes to God. God's hand has rescued Jonah from his pitiful state. And Jonah recognizes that, as he says here, "You have brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God." Now, you find yourself like Jonah. You're going down, down, down. You have to recognize there's only one way up. You're not going to bring yourself out of this. You're not going to climb out. You're not going to rescue yourself. Your only hope is in the strong hand of God to rescue you. You must realize how desperate that situation is and repent and turn to the Lord. Call out for mercy and trust that He is able to lift you up from whatever depths you have fallen. You have a friend or a loved one who's backslidden? What advice do you give that person? Are you telling that person, "Oh, you should stop that. And you should do this," or, "You shouldn't do that anymore, but do this instead." "Well, you should come with me and go to this place and do this thing instead of going to that place and doing that thing." You might as well be calling out to a drowning man, "Don't panic, start swimming." Can't do it. Can't do it. It's impossible. Can't rescue yourself. The counsel that we have to give people is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Realize how deadly your sin is and cry out to God in repentance for His mercy and trust that He is powerful to rescue you. The good news by which God saved you is the good news that secures you to Him and restores you to right relationship with Him when you have fallen away. That good news is this, that Jesus Christ took our sins upon Himself and He carried them beneath the sea of God's wrath on our behalf. And on the cross as He died, Jesus descended into the depths of judgment for our sake. And the earth with its bars were all around Him forever, so it appeared when the tomb was sealed over His body. But God the Father has brought up His life from the pit. And with Him, He has brought up the lives of all who trust in Him as Lord and Savior. And so in Jonah's day, he was calling out to God on the basis of his hope of all that God had promised. And today in our day, we are able to say that all those promises have come to pass in Jesus. Because of what Christ has done through His sinless life and His sacrificial death and His glorious resurrection, sinners can be redeemed from the pit of sin and death and enter into a personal relationship by which we can speak of God as Jonah does here. Oh Lord, my God. A personal relationship. So perhaps this very day, here within the sound of my voice, there's someone who's never called out to Jesus to save them. My prayer is that you would see the desperation of that situation, that you would call out to God in repentance and faith, and that you would trust the promise of this good news of Jesus to save you. But among those of us who've been saved, we're never out of danger. Never out of danger of spiritual decline. Like Jonah, you know, deliberate sin, neglect of spiritual discipline, ignorance of God's Word, withdrawal from Christian fellowship can lead us down, down, down into a miserably backslidden state. And in that moment, the only way up is the same good news that we first believed. Realize the desperation of your condition. Continued spiritual decline may be more severe than you've ever imagined because it may indicate you've never truly been saved. But the way up is the same in either case. Turn to the Lord in repentance. Call out to Him to rescue you from the pit and trust that He can. If you'll be rescued, He must. And He is able if you will call out to Him. In Revelation 2, we read the words of Jesus to His church in Ephesus. If you think it's bad when one Christian backslides, this whole church backslid. And Jesus says to them in Revelation 2, He says, I have this against you, that you, church, this entire church, Jesus says, I have this against you, that you left your first love. And then He says, He gives them some advice of what they should do. And you know what He tells them? He tells them the same exact thing that we see Jonah do here. Jesus says to that backslidden church, He says, remember from where you've fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. When we remember from where we've fallen, that close, intimate fellowship that we once had as we walked in the light of the Lord, we see how severe our situation is. When we repent, we return to the Lord with a fresh recommitment to Him as our Lord, serving Him with the deeds that we once did in the past. And we find ourselves being pulled up by His mercy and His grace. Imagine what the world would look like if all of the churches of Jesus Christ would experience that kind of revival. If Jesus were to write a letter to every church today, what would it say? Would it say, perhaps, I have this against you, you've left your first love. So what should we do about that? Well, remember from where you've fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first. What do you think the world would look like if every church did that? My prayer today is it would begin in us. But I recognize that it cannot begin in us as a whole until it begins in each of us as individuals. And so before our prayer can be, Lord, begin this in us, it has to be, Lord, begin this in me. Oh Lord, my God, I have descended down, left my first love, gone down, down, down. There's only one way up. Lord, I turn to You to find it today by Your strong hand of mercy. Let's pray.